If you have your Bible on you, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you turn there, we're in verse 6 and 7. And before we jump into the Word of God, we're going to jump into the presence of God in prayer. So would you join me in prayer? Father, this is a funny time where, during the morning, where we are finally transitioning into something that is supremely important in our lives, and that is hearing from you, listening to you. And Father, I think of the way that you've made me a father to my sons, and how I tell them, my voice is the only thing in this world that matters to you. Above all other sounds and voices and things that you hear and see, when I speak, you listen. And that reality exists here this morning as we open up your word and as you call out to us through your word and command and demand and convey your love and grace and teach us, shepherd us and show us your truths and who you are, and reveal to us your gospel. As you do that, Lord, pray that all of the things in our mind, all of the thoughts, all of the sounds, all of the distractions would just fade away as we just glare into the glory of your word. So give us attentiveness to your word, to your gospel, to your son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, this is not only an interesting time in our morning, it's an interesting time in our life and in our culture and in the history of the world, because there's so many things out there that battle for our attention. So many beliefs, philosophies, ideas, concepts, things that the world says, you have to know this, you have to believe this, you have to follow this. And I pray that we would not disregard things that we hear and see, but that you would be the priority. And so I pray your word would do that work this morning for the glory and the exaltation and the enjoyment of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our minds through this church and to the community. We pray this in the powerful, wonderful, faithful, glorious, and beautiful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. One of the blessings of being a parent is watching your children grow up. I think any parent who has little children or especially adult children would agree with that. But even though we enjoy watching them grow up, we don't often notice their growth because we see them every day. That's why when you see your nephew you haven't seen in a year, you're like, whoa, you got so big. But when you're with your child, you see them grow every day. And it's hard to notice the growth. One day you just realize that your child is no longer 5 years old, but 10. They no longer call you daddy, but dad. They no longer sit in your lap. They're too big. Now you have back problems because you can't pick them up. So now my 5-year-old's like, dad, pick me up. I'm like, I can't. I spent 10 years carrying your brother. Parents with teens and adult children, they always say to me, and I know we've all heard it, Enjoy them while they're still young. These years go by so fast. And that's true. That is true. And we should enjoy these years of young children in the home. But a good parent certainly would not prevent their child from growth, right? One of the primary responsibilities of a parent is to help their child mature. We feed them so they can grow. We counsel them so they can adapt. We train them so they can improve. We discipline them for their good, and we teach them so they can learn. We do all these things for their overall maturity, for their physical maturity, their emotional maturity, their mental maturity, and their spiritual maturity. But what if a parent didn't promote maturity in their children? What if a parent didn't feed their child? We'd call that child abuse. What if a parent didn't counsel, train, discipline, or teach their child? They would be stunting their growth. A good parent knows it is their God-given responsibility. Notice I said a good parent. A good parent knows it is their God-given responsibility to provide these various forms of maturity for their children. So, if a good parent knows that their role is to help their child mature, how much more does our good Father in heaven know his role in helping us mature? And we've seen evidence in our society of what happens to children who are not provided these things. They grow up physically, but they lack maturity. I fear that this deprivation of maturity is far too common in the church today. Too many believers who are weak in their faith because they lack knowledge, they lack experience with God, they lack contact with God, they lack passion and desire for God, and they lack discipline, specifically discipline in God's word and in the practice of godly disciplines such as prayer, meditation on the word, studying the Bible, reading the Bible, attending church, attending other things that are that promote spiritual health and maturity. And the product of those lackings, of the deprivation of those maturing things, the product is a whimpering and weak church that spends more time complaining about how life isn't fair, how the church doesn't help them, how people hurt their feelings, and how they were offended, and how much they deserve, and what they are entitled to have. That is inadequate maturity. Now, in last week's text, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul told the Corinthians that he decided to know nothing among them except the gospel, the basics of the Christian faith, that Jesus died on the cross for the sins. I mean, that's what Paul said. I came only to preach to you. The only thing to know among you is the gospel. Christ and him crucified. Christ and the cross. So in verse 6 now, that's where we are in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul starts by saying, yet. So that's the first word in verse 6, yet. Now in Greek, this is the conjunction de, that's it, a D and an E, de, which by definition marks some development or new information. So Paul is adding new information. That's the yet. There's a transition from I came only to give you the gospel, and now, and so then there's this transition, yet, meaning here comes additional information or a transition in the information, a development to what I brought to you when I was with you. So Paul's adding new information to this simple message of Christ and him crucified that he brought to the Corinthians when he was with them, and he is now developing a deeper understanding and a fuller picture of the gospel. In other words, Paul is taking them from gospel basics to gospel depths. He's advancing their knowledge. He's feeding them hearty truth. He's aiming for their maturity. So Paul's gospel development in verse 6, it delineates the difference, okay? It kind of separates, it draws a line between the difference between spiritual infants and spiritual maturity. I see this a lot in the church, as a preacher especially, because people will come to me and sometimes they'll say, you know, and there's different levels of maturity. Some people will say to me, Pastor Mark, that was really you know, kind of surfacey level sermon. That wasn't very deep. I'm like, it was deep to me. You must be way smarter than me, you know? And then sometimes people come to me and go, that was too deep. Like, I just need the basics. And so I look at those people and I say, there is a difference in knowledge probably, and certainly in the different, you know, and people don't say things to me that bluntly. It just kind of comes out in other ways, but I can see that there's levels of maturity that are different, right? Some people look at just a simple gospel message and say, I just want to hear Jesus and him in the gospel. And some people are like, take me into the depths of the gospel. And what Paul is doing here is he's drawing a line between the spiritual infants and the spiritually mature and saying, it's time to go from your need for just Jesus and him crucified to something deeper without leaving that behind. And so he says in verse 6, there's this delineation, this yet draws that line. There's a development in the story. He says, verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So even though Paul brought the basic principles of faith, the cross of Christ, he now recognizes that there is a need to move beyond the basics and to train people into maturity. He does not explicitly say that this maturing is the need. But it is implied in the fact that when he was with them, they needed milk or the cross, the gospel, basics. But now he imparts to them wisdom to mature. Okay, so there's this clear understanding from Paul that there is a maturity that is needed. Now that they believe, there's a serious need for growth. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 explains this development that Paul doesn't explain in 1 Corinthians 2, but he assumes. And so for Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The unskilled child who lives on milk needs to mature. That's the practical application here, is to evaluate your level of maturity, and there's different ways to apply your maturity. Some of us need to mature in the knowledge of God. Some of us need to mature in knowing the characteristics and nature of God, or mature in understanding the gospel, or simply mature in our behavior. And there's different ways to apply that maturity. And Paul's application of maturity in this text is specifically a knowledge of the gospel. Some people in the church just have not moved on past the milk. We can't get over the gospel. I went to a church for years where the same message was preached from the pulpit every single week. Different texts, barely used the text, but nevertheless, it ended up being the same message. Jesus died for your sins. I was like, amen. And next week, amen, same message. Next week, amen. I'm like, can we maybe go just a little further into this, right? I mean, it was right, it was true, and what I saw in the congregation for the years and years of listening to that same message was a severe lack of spiritual maturity. Acted out in their behavior and their lack of obedience, in statements like, and I've said this before from the pulpit, and parents coming to me and saying, I can't get my kids to go to church. I'm like, how do you not have that power over your children? Because there's no spiritual maturity in the parents, because they aren't trained in the depths of God's word, and they just have nothing to feed their child. Their child gets no interest in God, and they don't want to go to church. It impacts the parenting. It impacts your behavior, it impacts your knowledge, it impacts your relationships, it impacts everything. So what Paul is saying is, now when I was with you, Corinthians, you needed, remember last week when we talked about Paul's point was they needed to be saved, so they needed the gospel. Well, now that it's accomplished, let's go deeper. And that's my call to you today. Let's go deeper. And I've heard other pastors say to me, none of that other stuff matters, talking about doctrine. None of that stuff matters. As long as Jesus is all that matters. I'm like, what does that even mean, Jesus is all that matters? If Jesus is all that matters, and what Jesus believes is all that matters, and what Jesus teaches is that we should know God deeper, and then Jesus uses Paul to say things like, teach sound doctrine. So it is important that we go deeper. And to be honest, today, Paul doesn't go that much deeper, but it's a little bit. So my fear is that some people in the church have not matured, and I see it in churches all across the world, just in Christians in general, and some churches have, every church is going to have a variety of maturity, right? What Hebrews 5 does is it reveals this immaturity. And it says that this immaturity is due to a lack of what he says in chapter 5, in Hebrews 5, is a lack of training or their lack of constant practice in the Word of God. Okay, so in what Hebrews 5 explicitly says is what Paul assumes. But Paul does not explicitly say that, hey, you need to grow up and mature in 1 Corinthians 2:6. But Paul assumes it, that there are the spiritually immature and that there is the spiritually mature, and that the journey to maturity includes a more profound understanding of the gospel, which Paul presents in this text. So the question then, what is the wisdom that Paul imparts to the church for their maturity? What is this wisdom? Verses 6 through 7. It is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So that is what Paul's wisdom for the church is not. After establishing throughout the first chapter how the wisdom of the world, wisdom of the philosophers, wisdom of the Jews is not comparable to the wisdom of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ and his gospel, Paul now reminds them that God's wisdom cannot be found in the mouths of these exalted men of nobility and high ranking in their culture. It's not found in the mouths of their philosophers. And God's wisdom is not found in this age. And what Paul's age is the time of the first century, meaning the philosophical ideologies of the first century and these truth claims that these philosophers and Jews and everyone else was preaching and teaching that were commonly spread throughout the first century is not the wisdom of God. You won't find it in this age, in their mouths. Because ultimately, the well-known philosophers and speakers of a time will be the people who define the age. In our culture today, we look back at history, we look at the Age of Enlightenment, and then we look at time moving forward to modernism, the Age of Modernism, and then after modernism, there's postmodernism, and now there is what I would call secular humanism. And all of those ages that we look back in history are defined by the thinkers who spoke out what they believe. And all of those ages, even the secular people who speak these, who define those ages, though they were not believers in God, and though a lot of their philosophy was about whether God existed or not. So whether people deny God or believe in God, the ideas about existence and God are the central markers to any age. You can say this about today. So when Paul says that the wisdom of God is not found in the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, you can say that about this age, today. So Paul's talking about first century. I'm talking about 2018. You cannot find the wisdom of God in our age of postmodernism, where people no longer assume the existence of God, but their wisdom is based on their presupposition that there is no God. So in the age of modernism, before postmodernism, in the age of modernism, what you had was an assumption that God existed, and if anyone questioned it, it was the central discussion. Now, granted, there's plenty of people who didn't believe in God throughout all of history, right? Okay, but among the philosophers and thinkers, there was at least a discussion about if God doesn't exist, let's discuss it. That was modernism. And then it's like the 19th century when postmodernism becomes, is the word we use to define the change. And a lot of it had to do with Charles Darwin and his understanding of evolution and species and whatnot and creation versus some sort of Big Bang. And so the discussion changes because the presupposition in modernism, which was, does God exist? Or maybe he does, or let's assume that he does. Let's have a discussion. Became, well, God maybe doesn't really exist at all. The presupposition now is there is no God. How do we explain the world? Evolution. All right, done. Let's just assume that now. And so what's now in this age, we are, where we're also not going to find the wisdom of God, we're in an age that I call secular humanism. Okay, and secular humanism takes a step further, where modernism said, all right, let's discuss God. Postmodernism says there is no God. Secular humanism says not only is there not a God, but we are the pinnacle of existence. Do you see the historical escalation of sin in our history? And this is why Paul says, you're not going to find the wisdom of God in this age, and especially in an age of secular humanism, where God is not only assumed to not exist, but human life is elevated to the most important thing that exists. Morals in secular humanism, which is rampant today, morals are determined not by a moral authority, but by an individual. So we determine our own good. That's what secular humanism is. What's good for me is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. As long as no one gets hurt and it advances the human race for a better future, it's okay. But what happens when I say it's good for me to kidnap little children? And you say it's good for you to protect your child from being kidnapped. Who's right? Who wins? What argument wins? You have to allow me my moral code that I establish as an individual. And then the response typically from secular humanism is that, well, the culture doesn't allow it. So now the culture sets the stage. Now it went from individuals setting the moral code to the culture setting the moral code. Which one is it? So there's an inconsistency and incoherence within these things. And so what I'm just giving you is a tiny glimpse. That's just a small portion of secular humanism, but just a tiny glimpse into the incoherence of the modern philosophies of this age that we're in right now. Even in the Christian community, our biblical God is no longer defended by Christians. And I hear a lot of people say, well, we don't need to defend God. Well, no, here's the thing. God doesn't need to be defended. But we need to defend God. Not because God needs it, because we need to. Peter was clear because he says, when people ask you, 1 Peter 3:15, when people ask you for a reason, that's a reason why you believe what you believe, you're going to have a defense. So we need to know how to answer the questions. So it's not as if God won't survive unless I defend him, but I need to defend what I believe. That's a command. That's an encouragement to all believers. And so what happens, though, the problem in the Christian community today is that we retaliate to these New Age philosophies with what is called, you're going to learn a new phrase today, radical ad hoc readjustments. Okay? Radical, those aren't hard words for you to understand. We just put them together, it sounds like it is, okay? Radical, ad hoc, kind of thrown in there, made up, readjustments. Let's just change what we believe. That's what it means. It means compromising the Christian message to suit the perspectives of modern science and reason. Because that is what secular humanism is all about, modern science and reason. That's where they find all of their answers. And so what Christians do is they look at the science of secular humanism and say, I don't know how to respond to evolution, so insert radical ad hoc readjustment, I'm going to leap into theistic evolution, which is not okay, and say it's hard to argue with evolution, so maybe God didn't create the world, maybe God just sparked the Big Bang and he just let things go into motion. We readjust our biblical pattern, our biblical belief, and we kind of throw in an adjustment. And it's radical, and it's just kind of, bleh. I don't know how to answer the question, so I'm just going to bend to the whims of modern age philosophies. That's not the wisdom of God. You're not going to find the wisdom of God in this age or in bending and compromising to this age. And as Paul says in verse 7, is these empty philosophies, these incoherent and internally unstable philosophies are doomed to pass away. They don't hold up logically. They don't even hold up scientifically. They don't hold up with reason, and they don't hold up biblically. So, if the wisdom of God is not the same as the wisdom of this world or of this age or of our modern philosophies, then what is the wisdom of God that Paul imparts to mature believers? Verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decrees before the ages for our glory. So in some of your versions, it might not say secret and hidden. It might say mysterious wisdom, or use the word mystery. The wisdom of God is not a mystery. It's not a secret. It's not hidden because it cannot be known. It's a secret and it's hidden because only those who have been, verse 7, decreed before the ages will be able to find the hidden secret of God's wisdom. Now, the words there, decreed, he says in verse 7, which God decreed before the ages, that thing that is decreed before the ages is the secret and hidden wisdom. That's the gospel. So it is the gospel that is the hidden, that is the mystery, that is the hidden secret message that is the wisdom of God. And that is, the gospel is what God decreed before the ages. But that decree was, end of verse 7, for our glory. So though the decree was of the gospel, it was for us. Meaning, we are also associated to the decree, which means that not only was the gospel ordained and planned before the foundation of the world, but we were also ordained and planned to believe it and receive its glory before the foundation of the world. That decree is applied to the gospel, and its glory is applied to us. So the decree includes not only the plan, but the recipients of the plan and the glory that they receive in it. Who's it hidden from? Then why is it hidden in secret? Because there are those who have not been decreed, who have not been chosen, and God makes it that way for the purpose of parsing out his glory to those whom he chooses. Meaning God decided before the foundation of the world whom he would share his glory with. And those whom he shares it with will find the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which is Christ, which is the gospel. And those whom he has not decreed will not find it. And that might, before you even start to think that's not fair, it is their own doing. This is their own pursuit of their own human desires to exalt themselves and to promote their own self-inflating wisdom for the sake of achieving their own glory. This is not people knocking on the door saying, God, I want the wisdom, I want the wisdom, I want the wisdom, because Jesus says, knock, and I'll answer. Right? And these are not people who are like, I just want you, Jesus, but you won't let me in. These are people who are not knocking on the door. They are firing missiles at the kingdom. This is not God's fault that they do not find the secret wisdom. It is Romans 1:18 is what it is. Their own suppression of the truth of God that they push down, ignore, and fight against. Their own sin is the cause to which they are liable and for which there is eternal suffering for rejecting Christ. That should produce in you a deep, deep level of compassion that moves your soul and your actions and your body into evangelism. Yet, to those whom God has decreed or previously chosen, He has revealed this mystery, and the result of this mystery being revealed to us is that we share in its glory. When Paul says, for our glory, he's not speaking of some self-induced glory that we achieved or gained along the way, like, oh, I just got to believe this, I do something specific and I'm going to get this for my glory. Rather, our own glory is the reward. It's ours in that it was given to us. It's our reward for finding the hidden secret of Christ, the gospel. And this is the picture that Jesus paints in the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44. Where a man finds hidden treasure in a field, goes and sells all that he has, and comes back and buys the field. What did the man receive? Riches. Where are the riches? The riches are in the field, and the riches are in the treasure in the field. And in the parable, the field is eternal life, and the treasure is God. So what have we received? Glory is the riches, and it's an eternal life, and the treasure is God. There's glory in the eternal life that we get in the eternal treasure of God Himself, and that is the glory that we receive. There's glory in God, and we get God, we get the treasure, we get the glory. We share in it. It's given to us as a reward for finding the treasure, and you found the treasure because God decreed it, according to what Paul says here. So this hidden secret is the wisdom of God. And Paul told us in chapter 1 that the wisdom of God is Christ. So the hidden secret is Christ. It is the gospel. This is the wisdom. This is the secret. This is the mystery, the gospel. Okay, but what about maturing beyond the gospel? What is this whole concept about maturity? I thought Paul was moving beyond the gospel, you know, beyond the basic principles. I thought that the hidden mystery was going to be something greater and better and deeper and maybe a little cooler than the gospel, but it just turns out that this mystery was just the gospel all along. Isn't that what he said he came to preach in chapter 1? Where's the maturing in all of this? When Paul's in Corinth, he presented the basics of the gospel message. And this is what he claimed, only to know among them. Essentially, and I'm not quoting Paul by any means because I don't know exactly what he said to the Corinthians while he was there, but essentially he said, I came just to preach the gospel for your salvation. And so this is essentially what he said. You are a sinner. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave by the grace of God. Believe and place your faith in Christ and you will be saved. That's the kind of the extent of Paul's message while he's in Corinth. But now, in his letter to the Corinthians, he's not just explaining how to get saved. Now that they are saved, he is looking back at the gospel that just saved them and revealing to them the means by which it happened. He's exploring a deeper reality of the gospel that they didn't just believe, but that they found gold, that they found treasure, that they found the greatest reward. That God Himself is the gospel. He is the good news. They found the hidden treasure of God when they found Christ, and they have discovered the wisdom of God that trumps the wisdom of the men in their society who claim to be all wise and knowledgeable. So he's taking them a little further into their gospel understanding, saying, now that you've believed, let's look back at that gospel and understand what just happened to you. What is the gospel? How did this happen? Why do you suddenly believe something from a guy who Paul just said the few verses earlier came and preached a gospel message to you in a way that was so poorly articulated that I'm surprised you believed? Why did that happen? To reveal the power of God. That's back in verse 5. To reveal the power of God, and that power is demonstrated by the Spirit of God to work in men in such a way as to change their minds despite a poor presentation or a lack of eloquence like the philosophers had in their day. So why did you believe that? I mean, if I'm a Corinthian, I'm going, why am I believing in Paul? Like, I don't understand the depths of this message, I just believe it, what happened, and that's what Paul is giving them. He's maturing them beyond just knowing what the gospel is to understanding how the gospel works, how they got saved, and that will be a stepping stone to the further development of understanding that was laid out for the next 12 or whatever chapters, 14 chapters. So Paul's exposing the road of God that was closed for generations beforehand. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. This is a mystery that was not known for ages and is still closed to those who have not been decreed to believe it, but it's been opened up to the chosen. So believing kind of feels easy, doesn't it? It's like you just choose Jesus. I mean, once you decide that you're going to believe in Jesus, it's really an easy choice. You don't have to like work hard at it. You don't have to like, all right, now in order to believe, you have to go build me a temple. I mean, it doesn't require a whole lot of work. You just believe. That's kind of easy. Which is beautiful because children can have it. Just have to believe. But this seems kind of easy. But what Paul's teaching them is that for thousands of years, there is this mystery called the gospel, called the wisdom of God, called Christ, that has been hidden. And it had intentionality by God in planning it and revealing it. And therefore, the Corinthians should be in awe of the work that God masterfully orchestrated, such a salvation to such an undeserved people. So this is not just promoting a maturing knowledge, but a maturity in appreciation for God and his plan. Revealing the mystery doesn't just reveal the gospel itself, but the mystery reveal, but seeing the hidden secret reveals the whole plan, the whole picture of God, the history behind it, the purposes of God throughout the Old Testament. Jews who believe, can you imagine, you're a first century Jew, you know the Old Testament in and out, but you don't know the Messiah, and you wait for him to come. Jesus has gone, Jesus has come and gone, Jesus was crucified, you're a Jew, you didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, Paul shows up, preaches the gospel, and now you realize, oops, we killed the Messiah. And now the entire Old Testament that you believed just pops to life. Like all of a sudden, oh, because Paul tells Timothy that the sacred writings, this is which refer to the Old Testament, are able to bring you to salvation. Now for Timothy in the first century, not having the entire New Testament revealed to him, the Old Testament is all they needed to know Jesus Christ the Messiah. Can you imagine being a Jew who knows all the Old Testament and then all of a sudden, if one day it dawns on you by the power of the Holy Spirit through some lame preacher named Paul, who's a great apostle, but just maybe not a great speaker, great preacher, great content, but his delivery is like, eh. And then the power of the Holy Spirit just wakens your mind and you believe, and all of a sudden you start reading your Old Testament scriptures again. You're like, I see Jesus everywhere. That would have to be exciting. So many Christians, you know what we go through? We don't ever pick up a Bible until we believe in Jesus. Then when we read the Old Testament, we're looking for him. Can you imagine that? How different that would be for a Jew? So this is what Paul says. The mystery is now revealed. Now you can see the whole picture. So Paul's giving them a glimpse into God's sovereignty in their salvation, and a glimpse into his elective purposes for his people, and that, you know, that they found this hidden secret, which is the wisdom of God, which is Christ, and is only given to those who are decreed to believe by God. So this is not milk. This is not just the gospel basics. This is not milk, but it's not really quite steak yet either, right? It tastes like steak. It kind of smells like steak, but it's not quite steak. And it's beginning to move toward a fuller and deeper understanding and appreciation of God for his work in saving them. So it's a gospel development. He's developing in them a better understanding of the gospel, because this gospel is not just the foundation of what they believed. It is the foundation of everything that they do and believe and think about God. It is applied to all aspects of their sanctification. It is massively important that they understand this gospel. Not just Jesus died for your sins, but the whole picture. Knowing the gospel basics is essential, that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, which he provided in Christ's death and resurrection to be received by faith. That is literally the most profound and important reality for anybody to believe. But from there, once believed, we venture into further depths and more profound realities about God, such as his supremacy and his sovereignty, his nature and his character, his ways and his mysteries, this mystery being one of them. You were not just saved for eternal glory, you were saved also for sanctification, for today. To seek more glory here on this earth. Your salvation is not just, I get God, I got Jesus, I'm going to heaven, that's all I needed. No, you were saved for more today, more glory today. And if you've ever truly tasted Jesus, if you've ever had a glimpse of God and his glory in the gospel because you truly believe, then what should happen is like a bear who tastes human meat. They are way more dangerous. Once they taste it, that's all they want. And if you have ever tasted a glimpse of the glory of God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that should be all you hunger for. And it should be the marking of who you are as a believer and as a Christian, is a constant pursuit of, I just want more glory. Like, tell me something I don't know, because when I hear it, I get to believe it and I get to taste it and try it and experience it and dive deeper into it. I have had the blessing for 10 years as a pastor, people just assume you know everything, which is insane. Because there is so much I don't know as a pastor. Theologically. So when I meet specific friends who know more than me, I cling to them. Because then they tell me something that might oppose something I believe, or maybe is an enhancement or development of something I believe, or just tell me something I've never heard. And I'm like, oh, man, that's gold. I'm preaching that this week. Like, So you should want those kinds of people in your life, and you should be desiring that maturity which Paul is assuming should take place. That is natural. That is natural. That should be something that all people desire. It is natural for your children to grow up. You expect maturity in your child. In fact, even if you don't help your child mature, they will naturally, to some degree. Why do, as Christians, we not want to grow up? I understand that there are different degrees and paces for maturity. But part of that growing up is understanding this foundational reality better. And this process of finding more glory, the depth of knowing God fuller, is a process called maturing. Milk is good. Milk is good. It tastes good all on its own. You don't need to eat anything with milk for milk to taste good. It can put you to sleep at night. It can be a good little snack. But how much more satisfying is a tall glass of cold milk after swallowing a big, juicy chunk of steak? Right? Have you ever just, you know, had a really good, well-seasoned, perfect steak, and after, you know, you swallow that thing down, you look at this big, cold glass of milk, it's sweating on the outside because it's a hot summer day, and you pick up that thing and you stare into its eyes because you... None of that was planned. Anyways, you take a sip, and it is just, is it not just so satisfying to wash down that steak with some good milk? Maturity is not just for more knowledge. It's not, you don't move on to maturity because you no longer drink milk. You move on to maturity because maturity makes the milk better. You move on to steak because steak tastes good and it makes milk better. Maturity leads to satisfaction in God, more satisfaction in God, even when examining the basic principles of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, it is by the goodness and the grace of your work through Jesus Christ that we stand here today and we worship you in your word. Let us find depths in that truth. Let us move from childish to mature. Give us peace and wisdom to find ways to enjoy you better by growing in you. Impart to us the wisdom to find those ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. All God's people said,